This morning we are in Isaiah chapter 8. We will begin reading at verse 11, and we will go all the way to chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah 8, 11 to 9, 7. Hear the word of the Lord. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boat of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let us pray. Father, the passage we just read now speaks of how there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. It speaks of how the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It speaks of how those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness have seen a light shine upon them. We praise you and rejoice in the light that has shone in the coming of Jesus. We have seen his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We pray now that you will give us a concentrated experience of the brightness of His glory, that You would give us illumination, that You will open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your law, that You would draw near to us, that Your word will hold sway over our hearts and minds, and You will call us back from the wandering thoughts and fears and anxieties that we might have brought with us into the room this morning. We pray that we would fix our gaze on Jesus, we would see the glory of God in His face. I pray for help, Lord, to be faithful to the truth in Your word, how futile it's going to be to attempt to open Your word in the strength of the flesh or any preparation. Lord, I pray that You would give me help for delivering this word and give my brothers and sisters help to hear with faith. Speak, O Lord. Take Your truth, plant it deep in our hearts. Speak and renew our minds, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thus far in our study in Isaiah, we have come to Isaiah chapter 8. And as Pastor Ryan very helpfully laid out for us last week, in the historical context, we have four kingdoms interacting with one another. So we're dealing here with a little bit of what international relations look like in the ancient Near East. We are dealing here with diplomatic relations in the ancient Near East. And the kingdoms involved are the kingdoms of Judah, of Israel, of Syria, and of Assyria. I hope that my pronunciation doesn't blend those together so they are confusing. So Syria and Assyria. Israel and Syria have formed a league to attack Judah and to depose its current king, a man by the name of Ahaz, who descends from the line of David, and to replace him with a puppet king that they were not going to force to join their league to build a defense wall against the expansionist ambitions of the imperialist regime of Assyria. So Assyria was a world superpower at the time. It wanted to subjugate all the kingdoms around her and treat those kingdoms as provinces of its domain, and wanted, so Israel and Judah and Syria were going to be soft targets for Assyria. And the way Israel and Syria would deal with the problem was to enter into a league and so multiply their fighting force. In that way, they could have some hope of resisting Assyria. But even then, there was not that much hope. So they were going to try to suck in another weaker power that was not very interested in the league to come in. And the way to do that would be to attack this weaker power with their league, depose their king, and then install in place a king that will go by the dictates of the league. And so in the midst of that kind of a tumultuous relations between kingdoms, God speaks a word to His spokesperson at the time, Isaiah, the son of Amos. And Isaiah brings some specific commands to Ahaz, the king of Judah. And in the midst of the specific commands that Isaiah brings to Ahaz, a number of them were really specific to Ahaz's situation, Ahaz's time and circumstances. But Isaiah also said something that transcends culture and time. It was true for Ahaz, and it's true for all of God's people of all times and all cultures. And this is what Isaiah said, chapter 7, verse 9, to Ahaz. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's a truth that is not bound by time. It's not bound by culture. You don't have to be living in a certain particular place or time for that to be true. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. There cannot be a sitting on the fence. It must be one or the other. Either you are with the Lord or not with the Lord. God was telling Ahaz through Isaiah, you cannot bank on a little bit of diplomacy and a little bit of trust in the Lord and cut it. It's not going to work. It's either God or you just are not going to be firm at all. And of course, I'm not trying to pit work and faith, because God calls us to express our faith in Him by working, by the good works that we do. James says, show me, I will show you my faith by my works. But the case of Ahaz was his attempt to get into diplomatic negotiations with Assyria was a replacement of faith.
It was not an action in faith. It was because he didn't trust God in the first place that he thought, instead of joining the League of Israel and Judah to build a wall against Assyria, I'm going to rather negotiate with Assyria and have Assyria on my side and feel safe that way. And God says to Ahaz through Isaiah, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Could I just say that to you? If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. There are no two ways to have it. Now, you can imagine Isaiah, can't you, in his situation, stepping back and thinking, I just spoke this word to Ahaz, and I want to be firm in faith. But what does that look like? So two questions Isaiah could ask, which would control the way we walk through this text this morning, or shape the way we walk through this text. One would be, what does it look like to be firm in faith? The second would be, what does being firm in faith look forward to? Okay, those are two different questions. What does it look like right now? And what does that hopeful, what does being firm in faith look forward to? It's eager to see at a future time. So what does it look like in the present? What is it aiming to come into in the future? So the answers are given to us in the text like this. What does being firm in faith look like? One aspect of it is have a different loyalty than the world around you. Have a different loyalty than the world around you. That would be the answer that God would give to Isaiah. If Isaiah said, God, what does being firm in faith look like in the current situation? God would say to Isaiah, have a different loyalty than the world around you. Look at verse 11 of our text. It's Isaiah is testifying of an encounter with Yahweh, and he says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, okay? Just note quickly that when Isaiah says God warned him not to walk in the way of this people, the word walk there is used in a very covenantal sense. It's talking about how you live your life, how you respond to God in the covenant relationship, what you do with your life in light of what God has done. It would be like Paul saying to the Romans, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. So when God warns Isaiah and says, do not walk in the way of those people, he's saying, do not get married to the spirit of the age, if we could put it in those terms. But what does that mean concretely? God is going to unpack that. So it continues. What that means is Isaiah is not to call conspiracy all that those people call conspiracy, and he is not to fear what they fear, nor is he to be in dread. So God commanded Isaiah and those with him. We know God is not speaking to Isaiah alone, because when it comes into these commands, the verbs, the commands are in the plural. So God is speaking to more than just Isaiah here. But the command to Isaiah and those with him, the remnant with him, is that they not be swayed from the path of obedience by popular theories and popular speculations and popular fears. God calls Isaiah and really all who live under the promise and authority of God's word to resist the popular views of danger and safety that their day affords them. That's what God is calling Isaiah to do. And instead of absorbing their thoughts about life and safety and danger from their contemporaries, the remnant and Isaiah himself had a different thing to do. And here is it. God says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. The holiness of the Lord, as Isaiah saw in chapter 6, was supposed to be for Isaiah the one thing that inspires utter reverence towards the Lord, a worshipful trembling before the Lord. He was not to be terrified by what was terrifying Ahaz and the rest of the people in Judah. He was to fear the Lord and be in worshipful awe of the Lord. And of course, you and I know loyalties and allegiances are not without consequences. What we fear and what we dread, what we allow to shape and control our value system, what we allow to set the course of our lives, the trajectory of our existence, the things that rule and govern us are never without consequences. The fears, the allegiances, and different things that set even our vocabulary is going to have tremendous consequences, very extensive. And we see that right here. And the most significant of the consequences that our loyalties will have is the way we experience God, okay? The way we experience God is going to be shaped, determined by the loyalties we have before God visits. So we are going to see that right here. The remnant is going to experience God in a certain way on the one hand, and Ahaz and the people of Judah who did not believe the word of God will experience the same God in one way on the other hand. And the reason is because they had different loyalties. They had different fears. They had different things ruling over their value system. So let me show that to you in verses 14 and 15. Look with me at verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah chapter 8. It says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." So notice in these two verses, two groups of people experience God in two different ways. He will become a sanctuary on the one hand, but on the other, a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So one group experiences God as a sanctuary. Another group experiences God as a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling, a trap, and a snare. Okay, two different groups experience God differently, because they had different loyalties. But what does it mean to experience God as a sanctuary? That means God will be coming to bring salvation to this group whose lives were by faith oriented towards the fear of the Lord. To them, God will bring salvation. That's what it means to experience God as a sanctuary. Those who were firm in faith will be firm indeed. The Lord is bringing salvation to them. Modyar, a commentator on the book of Isaiah, explains like this. Sanctuary is not a place of asylum. It's not a safe haven, but it's a holy place where God dwells in all his holiness. The sanctuary is the coming of the Lord to dwell among his people, but as in the tabernacle and in the temple, he is coming in all the reality of his holy presence. And yet, because this sanctuary was a house of sacrifice, provision was made for sinners to be safe and welcome before him. Just as God is with us, marked off the people from the peoples, so here the holy presence of God will mark the remnant from Ahaz and the rest of the kingdom. So God is coming as a sanctuary to be experienced as the source of salvation for those whose fear is the Lord. But what does it mean to experience God as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a snare, and a trap? What does it mean to stumble over him and to be taken and fall by him? Well, it means the coming of the Lord spells doom for that group. The group for whom God will be experienced as a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling, for them, the coming of the Lord will be the coming of doom for them. If you could picture a driver on the freeway going at like 50 miles above speed limit and ignoring all the road signs on the road, and even comes to a road sign that says a huge rock has fallen ahead of you right around the corner, therefore turn around and go back, and he accelerates instead and turns the corner and crashes into that rock, and the force of the collision presses in his car so that it becomes like a soda can, then you have a little bit of a picture of what the coming of the Lord will be for those who are not firm in faith, in the sense that he comes to them as a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. God will always be experienced differently by different people because of the loyalties they had before God visited. God will not treat every single person the same. And this is the way God's people and the world have always known God. In the days of Noah, Noah and his household experienced God a certain way, and the world around them experienced God the other way. In Egypt and at the Red Sea, the Israelites experienced God one way, and the Egyptians experienced God another way. In the exile, the remnants experienced God one way. Those who rebelled and were deported experienced God another way. When the Lord Jesus showed up on the scene, those who received his word with meekness as children and embraced the kingdom of God with faith experienced God one way, and others were hardened by the same parables that Jesus spoke. And will be the case when he returns again. Hear what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Hear this. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Did you hear that? The Lord is coming to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at by his saints, to be rejoiced in for all eternity by his saints. Those who believe the apostolic testimony, that will be their experience of the coming of the Lord. But for others, he will be coming in flaming fires and inflicting eternal vengeance on them, which they will suffer away from the presence of God because they do not obey the gospel. So these are two groups of people, one experiencing the coming of Jesus as a sanctuary, namely those who believe, and others experiencing his coming as a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling, a sign of judgment, doom for them because they reject the gospel. So have a different loyalty than the world around you, God would say to Isaiah. That's what it looks like to be firm in faith. And being firm in faith is never inconsequential. It defines the way you will experience God when he visits his people. But that's not all. There is more to being firm in faith. Because we are going to see the next thing God says to Isaiah, and that's in verse 16. And I would put it like this. To be firm in faith also means you guard the good deposit of the gospel. You guard the good deposit of the word. And you can recognize in those words, can't you, the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul tells Timothy to guard the deposit of the gospel. I'll reference that in a moment. But for now, listen to what God says to Isaiah. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples, Yahweh says. So Isaiah was to secure the message in such a way that no one could arise to discredit it. He was to secure the message in such a way no one could adulterate it or add to it or take away from it to make it less than God had given it or more than God had given it. And he was to do so among the disciples of the Lord, among the remnants, those who received the word with trembling and did not absorb their ideas about safety and danger from the contemporaries they were living with, but from the Lord, whose lives were oriented to the fear of the Lord by faith. Isaiah was to seal the testimony with them and to guard the testimony with them. That's very similar to what Paul says to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, guard the good deposit of the gospel. And just five verses later, he will say, and the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the God-appointed means by which the gospel must not be lost, by which his word must not be lost, is that it be guarded by us and be transmitted by us to others. If you could just line up 20 people who have each lived 100 years in successive centuries, it will take us from Jesus to our day. That's 2,000 years. Usually when we say Jesus died 2,000 years ago, it feels like, oh, wow, that's such a long time. It's not ending. But just 20 human beings, Living 100 years one after the other in a straight line will get us from Jesus to here. The gospel got to us because some people guarded it and transmitted it to another and to another and to another, and it came here. So your role in seeing the gospel go to the next generation could well just be ensure that that toddler at your feet hears the gospel. Ensure that that coworker at your work hears the gospel. Let the people that God brings into your life to be disciples hear the gospel and be rooted in it. That's how God will have it go from us to the next generation. So God's word to Isaiah was, this message must survive. It must not die with you. That's part of what it means to guard the gospel, to be firm in faith. A few weeks ago, Kevin Gabriel was at one of our GCGs sharing about how he and his wife have a burden and a desire to go to Ireland and serve in theological education, teaching at a Bible college, a seminary context, and being involved in the church, in the life of the church there. That is guarding the gospel. That is binding it and entrusting it to the disciples as Isaiah was commanded to do here. So what does it look like to be firm in faith? It means you should have a different loyalty than the world around you. It means you should guard the good deposit of the word in the context that God has given you. But I want you to notice that Isaiah is not to do the guarding of the good deposit from a frantic heart, from a heart that is frenzied and running all scared and frightened about what is going to happen. No, look at verse 17. It says, Isaiah testifying, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So Isaiah is telling us here, the binding of the testimony and the sealing of the law is not to be done from fear, but it is to be done from a settled confidence in the Lord, from a waiting on the Lord, knowing that even though he is hiding his face right now, even though the majesty of his glory and his kingdom can't be obvious to the world right now, that's not the end of the story. He's going to come through on the promises as he's made them because he is God. So Isaiah says, yes, things look grim really right now, but I am guarding this in hope and in a waiting for the Lord to come through. When Isaiah says God is hiding his face, it's a reference to a judgmental self-withdrawal on the part of God from his people. God is holding back from his people because they would not walk in his ways. The opposite of that is what we see in the priestly prayer in Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's what God wants to do for his people, but they rebel, so he's hiding his face. But even in the midst of that, Isaiah says, I'm waiting in hope. I'm not sealing the testimony as though thinking, well, if all else fail, you can always try to seal the testimony. No, this is what God calls me to do, and he will come through in due course. So you're not to parent, and we will talk about this as we close this sermon, parent or think about finances as motivated by fear. It's to be about a waiting on the Lord. That's the life we are called to live. That's part of what it means to be firm in faith. That's part of what it means to be firm in faith. And the Lord does not only give the prophetic word. He's not only given the word to announce what he's going to do. He's given signs to authenticate, as it were, the word that he has given, to give a firm guarantee and assurance of the unfailing fulfillment of that word that he has given, to convince Isaiah, as it were, that what I have said, that I will do. We see that in verse 18, Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So Isaiah and his children, with their very symbolic names, are an eloquent and a visible message from the Lord to say, what I have said, that I will do. Just like we saw of Emmanuel, which means God with us. But tragically enough, the people in Isaiah's day were repeating the folly of King Saul. You know King Saul, the first king of Israel, who preceded David. His sins caught up with him at one point in his life, and he was on the eve of the last battle he fought as king with the Philistines. And God, just like here, withdrew his faith. God would not give him guidance. He sought the Lord, but the Lord would not speak to him. Because he would seek the Lord only when he felt like he needed the Lord. When all was going well, he would think like, who needs God? I'm doing just fine. And then when he's hard-pressed, he, turns to the Lord. That's idolatry. That's not seeking the Lord. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. And the Lord did not speak to him. And so he went to a witch in Endor to try to get guidance from the witch. And going to a witch was to go to what God said should not be permitted to exist in the covenant community in Israel. Necromancers, spiritists, mediums, Satanism was not allowed to be among God's people. And that's what Saul turned to. Well, that's exactly what these contemporaries of Isaiah are turning to. Look at verse 19. It says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Please don't miss the sarcasm of Isaiah in that verse, okay? He says the necromancers and the mediums are only chirping. They are only muttering. They really don't have any guidance to give. It's God who speaks clearly and says, thus said the Lord. Contrast that with necromancers and mediums. You get nothing from them but doom. For Isaiah, the Lord spoke to him with his mighty hand on Isaiah and warned him not to walk in the ways of these people. But the necromancers and the mediums only chirp and mutter. Those are servants of the devil, of demons. And the people were turning to that in the days of Isaiah. And don't you be deceived to think, well, that was Isaiah's problem. That was of ancient peoples. We don't have that problem today. Just read the news. And you will see how so many have been disillusioned by the lie of secularism and materialism and are now beginning to come to terms with the fact that there is more to reality than what our eyes can see. People are beginning to recognize all the more that it is not only what we can prove in a scientific laboratory that is there, that there is something beyond what our eyes can see and ears can hear and hands can touch. But guess what? In realizing that, they are turning to New Age and Satanism and witchcraft and Eastern mysticism to try to relate with the world of the spiritual. And to try to relate with the spiritual world independent of the God of the Bible is an embracing of the demonic. There's no other way to call it. To try to relate with the world of the spirits, bypassing Jesus and his word, is to embrace the demonic. And we have to be warned of that, to be on guard against that, and to disciple the people God brings into our midst against that. Because it's going to be increasingly be propagated. There's all kinds of communication channels available today. And people will absorb these things, sometimes uncritically, and be initiated into satanism without realizing it. But Isaiah had to have a certain mindset towards this. Look at the second part of verse 19. It says, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? You hear just how preposterous that sounds, that a living person should go inquiring of how their life will turn out from a person who is dead and totally off the scene, doesn't have any idea what's going here. And they turn to that. And Isaiah is saying, to the teaching and to the testimony. You need guidance? Look to the word of the Lord. He has spoken and he gives guidance that leads to life. That's what Isaiah is saying. So this verse shows us that we ought to be in shock and horror when we see people turn to Satanism as a means of guidance. That should shock us. And we should guard ourselves against that and not flirt with it. Because we have the living and true God who guides us with guidance that leads to life. But Isaiah is also given an explanation as to why these people are operating like that. Why are they thinking like that? Why is it that the pendulum in our day is seeming to swing from a radical denial of spiritual reality to a total and satanic embrace of spiritual reality? Why is there that swing from one opposite extreme of rebellion to the other opposite extreme of rebellion? Well, the explanation that was true for the people in Isaiah's day is true for the people of our day as well. Look at what the Bible says in verse 20. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They don't have insight from the Lord. They are in darkness and grouping in darkness. They are trying to find light from more darkness by going to the devil. But we can't afford to countenance that, to think of that as though it were some alternative way to live our lives, an alternative worldview by which to think about the world. And of course, turning to that means terrifying judgment in the end. And that's what verses 21 to 22 say. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So what does it look like to be firm in faith? The answer Isaiah would have received from the Lord would have been, you should have a different loyalty than the world around you, and you should guard the good deposit of the word and do so in hope and an expectation of the visitation of the Lord, and wait for me to show my face when I lift up the punishment that I have laid on the people. So Isaiah was to recognize history is like a sheep, and the person steering that sheep is God. He is steering it to a specific destination. No crosswinds will derail where God is headed with the sheep of human history. So that's what being firm in faith would have looked like. Now, what does it look to? What is it expecting? What's the hope in the future? What is being firm in faith going to enter into in the future? Now, to answer this question, you have to recognize Isaiah is at a different point in salvation history than you and I. Isaiah is living before the coming of the Messiah. And from his vantage point in history, he was to look forward to the coming of a light and to the coming of a child. That's what Isaiah was to look forward to. And these are really two sides of the same coin. So look at chapter 9, verse 1. It says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, this verse speaks of two different times. I don't know if you noticed that. There is a former time and there is a latter time. The former time is marked by gloom and anguish and contempt for the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. And the gloom and contempt and anguish that is talked about here is a reference to the devastation that the king of Assyria inflicted on the kingdom of Israel down the road. Okay? That's what is being referenced here. And we know that's what Isaiah is talking about because of the way chapter 8, verse 21 and 22 ended. There, Isaiah talked about distress. He talked about gloom. He talked about contempt and darkness. Just as right now in this text, he's talking about there will be no more of that. So he's talking about a reversal of the judgment that God had brought about because of the people's rebellion. So you hear the echoes of the judgment that was announced repeated here, but repeated as saying the judgment is removed. Light is coming in the place where there was darkness. Glory is coming in the place where there was gloom. So there's a reversal going on. So here again, verse 1, chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. So the latter time is the time when God makes glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So it's the time when God takes away darkness and shines light, where he brings glory to replace shame, and he brings redemption to replace judgment. Yahweh makes these promises, and notice, he's making them to the kingdom of Israel, not even Judah. Don't forget, in the historical context, Israel and Syria were banding together to attack Judah. And just after a few years when Judah had made an alliance with Assyria and Assyria had attacked Israel, now Isaiah is speaking of a glorious future for Israel. Do you think that would go down well for Ahaz, who thought of Israel as his enemies, who have now been put down, and now here is this prophetic oracle speaking about the future of Israel coming to be glorious again. That's like resurrecting my enemies, almost, Ahaz would think. So he could really maybe have political legitimacy to accuse Isaiah of fomenting an insurrection against his kingdom. But Isaiah was a spokesman for the Lord. He cared little about how Ahaz took the message. He knew he was under oath before the Lord to say what God commands him to say. And so he speaks of the fact that Yahweh is going to send light that will fall in unexpected places and do so in unexpected ways. God will create new times and new results in places where people least expect it. Could it be you have some colleagues at work that you have written off, like eternity is sealed for them, they're going to hell? Could it be you have some family members who for you, it's just a matter of time and they will die and go to hell? You have no basis in scripture to conclude that. The Lord may well bring light in a place where it's currently dark. The Lord may well bring redemption in a place where you currently see judgment. The Lord may well bring new results in a place where you have had devastation for generations. God's hand is not short to save. That is exactly what Isaiah is communicating right here to his people. And then there's a new element that is added right here. Did you see that? He adds Galilee of the nations. That is to say, Gentiles will be brought in to participate in this favor and salvation and redemption that God is bringing about. Gentiles, non-Jewish people, will be participants in it. And that is captured in the phrase Galilee of the nations. So there is, God is going to bring a restoration that will be even bigger than the judgment that he brought about in the first place. So the coming of light will result in the transformation of land. But there is more, okay? Verse 2 of chapter 9 says, it will result in people entering into the light of God. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, the verse says. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So people will be brought into an experience of the face of God shining upon them. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 17, the Bible said God is withdrawing his face. But right here, it says light has shone on the people. So you get the reversal. It's not only lands will be transformed, it's also that people will be brought into an experience of the favor of the Lord. Light will shine on those who dwelt in darkness. And notice, Isaiah is speaking of these things. He is speaking before the fact. But he is speaking in language that we can only describe as past tense in the English grammar, right? He's speaking as though these things have already happened. The point is, for Isaiah, it's as good as done. God is going to see to it that it happens. I mean, how else is he supposed to take that? Who spoke to him? The living God who never lies. And on top of speaking to him and being God who never lies, he added signs and wonders in the children that he gave Isaiah and the names that he commanded be given the children. So it's just but good as done because God has said it and authenticated what he said with signs. So lands will be transformed. People will be brought into an experience of that. But there is more blessing. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So notice, instead of the nation shrinking in population, it will grow and there will be massive harvest. There will be abundance on all fronts. Instead of being plundered, they will divide spoil, Isaiah says. So Isaiah is clearly looking forward, and eagerly so, to a reversal of the devastation that the Lord had brought about. But then you want to ask, explain to us, Isaiah, how could it be that there will be such a dramatic reversal, such a dramatic movement from gloom to glory, from darkness to light, from desolation to restoration? How does that come about? There's got to be some convincing explanation. How could I just believe you like that? And being the one in a class preacher that Isaiah is, he gives us three tightly bound reasons. And you can see that very easily because he begins every new thought with the word for. words. He's bringing us in. He's letting us in on the reasons why there will be this dramatic transformation. So first, verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So Isaiah is using language from past deliverance experiences of Israel to speak about the coming deliverance, okay? The word yoke comes from God breaking the yoke of slavery on the Israelites in Egypt. And then he references explicitly the defeat of Midian in the days of Gideon. So the point of Isaiah saying this in this way is to say, if what I'm saying to you sounds like pie in the sky, too good to be true, well, remember God has acted like that before. He's definitely going to act like that again. He's delivered in the past. He's the same God speaking now, and he will for sure deliver again in the future. So that's reason number one why there will be this dramatic reversal, this dramatic movement from gloom to glory, from darkness to light, from devastation to restoration. Reason number two, we see that in verse 5. For every boat of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. That's a reference to a burning of military hardware. There will be no wars to fight and therefore no need for arsenals. No need for warriors, no need for armies, no need for weapons of warfare, equipment to fight. God will cause such extensive peace to happen, everything for warfare will be utterly useless and be burned. So that explains why. Then the third and most important reason is that Yahweh will give his people an extraordinary leader. Okay? Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who is coming to lead God's people. And because he is coming and is who he is and will lead God's people, yes, there will be that reversal from gloom to glory. This third explanation about the dramatic transformation goes to the root of everything else that Isaiah has given as the reason. Okay? This is the child who embodies everything that brings about the reversal we have been talking about. It's because this child will be born that light and victory will come. He will be the key to lasting victory. This person will assume David's throne and strengthen it and rule on David's King in David's kingdom forever. Yahweh's promise to David that his throne and kingdom will be forever will be fulfilled in the coming of this child. Did you hear what it says? The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will come out of the womb holding the staff, the scepter of a ruler. He will not run for office to then win the office that he rules in. He will not contest for heirship to the throne with others. If you follow the news, you have probably heard some of the news headlines this week have been about a royal couple that decided for some reason to exit the royal family, the British royal family, because they had their reasons to do so. Well, in this kingdom, this king is not going to have rivals that will cause him to want to exit that royal line. He is coming to rule and to rule forever. As if to buttress and further strengthen what he is saying, Isaiah gives us the names of this child, the throne names of this child, and amazingly enough, the names all capture attributes and qualities that are exclusively reserved for Yahweh. Did you notice that? This child will be called Wonderful Counselor, he will be called Mighty God, he will be called Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. That's his name. So this child will so embody the wisdom of Yahweh, he can only be described as the Wonderful Counselor. Second, he will be so mighty and defeat all of God's enemies that people will recognize this is the mighty God. And his fatherhood, his care for his people will be patterned after the fatherhood of Yahweh, who cares for the helpless and disciplines his people and receives loyalty from them. This child will function like that, and therefore he is Everlasting Father. And there will be no bounds, no geographical bounds to his government. It will go forever. And you know, governments are designed to ensure that their citizens live in peace. That's why governments exist, so that their citizens live in peace. But notice the foundation of the throne of this ruler, of this leader of God's people, is righteousness and justice. Okay, his throne will be built on righteousness and justice. Speaking about God as ruler in Psalm 89:14, the psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So because righteousness and justice will be the mark, the trademark of his rulership, of his peace, there will be no end. The government will extend as will extend the peace. There will be no oppression, no defrauding of one another, and no wickedness committed against one another. This is very comforting to me because it shows us the constant cry that we hear everywhere in the world about social injustices, whether in the U.S. or in Cameroon or in Myanmar or wherever you are, we hear outcries of people committing wickedness and injustices against others. That will not always be here. It's ending one day because a throne is coming that will be built on righteousness and justice, or a government that will never end, of whose peace there will never be any end as well. That is the leader of God's people who is coming. And that's why there will be such a dramatic reversal from darkness to light, from gloom to glory, from devastation to restoration. And what is going to bring that about? How can we be so sure? Well, look at the last clause in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Did you hear that? The unflinching commitment of the living God to uphold and display his glory and majesty is what is the bedrock guarantee that this will happen. You can't get more secure than that. There is no better guarantee for a future than that. That God is zealous about seeing something come about guarantees that that thing will happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is the guarantee for the fact that there will be a transition, a dramatic transition from gloom to glory. If God guarantees something with his zeal, you can be sure he will bring that about. So what are we supposed to do with this? How is our life supposed to be different because of this? How are you supposed to think differently? I will have three quick applications as I close. First, I just ask you this question. What fears did you bring with you to church today? What fears did you go to bed with last night? What fears haunted your life throughout this last week? What fears are you living with? Is it about your health? About your spouse's devotion to your marriage? Is it about the future of your dating relationship, or even fear about whether such a relationship will ever come your way? Is it fear about your finances or your children? Pastor Jeff's pastoral prayer just totally captured the point I'm trying to make. At every station in life, we human beings always have something out there that looks like a monster to us and terrifies us to death. We are always plagued by all kinds of fears. But I have to tell you this, God's word to you this morning, if there is any fear, whether fear of the known or of the unknown, plaguing you right now, God's word to you is this: you will not bring me glory by fearing what frightens the world. Nobody has ever glorified God by fearing what the world fears. Isaiah could not bring God glory in his day by fearing what his people were fearing. That's why God said to him, do not call conspiracy all that these people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you fear. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Fear is the opposite of faith. It is a refusal to believe that God is who he says he is. It's a refusal to believe that God will do what he says he will do. With fear, it is impossible to please God, because those who come to him must cast themselves like children on his promises. And no one, I guarantee you, who's ever done so has been led to the ground. No one has ever seen that. Peter picks up this theme of fear, quoting Isaiah, and he says this, 1 Peter 3:14 and 15, But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And here is the command. Have no fear of them. Does that sound familiar? That's Isaiah he's quoting. No, be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. The reason Peter would add that about gentleness and respect is because we generally fear different things. And when we fear we are losing control, we start to lash out at people. We start to be harsh towards people and to take revenge on people and to speak towards them in ways that are demeaning and disrespectful and so on and so forth. When we fear we are losing control, whether of our health or finances or whatever it is, we become disrespectful and unkind to others. But the answer to what is potentially frightening to you is not to lash out at people, is not to fear that which is frightening, is to set Christ apart in your heart as Lord, to sanctify him as God, and to know that he is the captain of the sheep of which your life is a part, and he will bring it to where he is taking it. No cross winds will disrupt his purpose. That's why we sang, shake off your guilty fears. We are not called to fear, but to faith. Do not fear what they fear. Here's the second application. It's about our solidarity with Jesus. The author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, quotes again from Isaiah, showing us that Isaiah receiving the children that he received from Yahweh as signs and wonders in Israel had significance beyond Isaiah's lifetime. It was pointing to Jesus. And why do we say that? It's because in Hebrews 2:13, Isaiah, speaking of what Jesus has said, says, I will put my trust in him. That's exactly Isaiah 18. And then again, behold, I and the children God has given me. It's Jesus speaking in Hebrews 2:13. And those he's calling children God has given to him are believers. Believers in Jesus from every tribe and tongue and nation, Jesus calls them his brothers. He called them his children. So Isaiah's biological children were pointing forward to the believers that God the Father will give to God the Son. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. He recognizes you as such and welcomes you in as such. And your brotherhood to Jesus does not depend on anything you have done or can do. It's all on Jesus. It's because he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of the same nature. And therefore, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. If that's who Jesus regards you, if somebody snubs you at work or whatever because you are a Christian, should you care about that and have a bad day because of that? The King of Kings calls me brother. He's not ashamed of me. I have such a broken past, and in the present, I still know sins that cling closely, but he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords calls me brother or sister. Doesn't that feel encouraging to you? Isn't that so uplifting to you that Jesus looks at you in the eyes, knowing who you are down to every detail, and says, you are my brother because I sanctified you. You belong with me to the family of God. Rejoice in that. Be glad in that and be confident in that. And finally, it's quite amazing that in Isaiah chapter 6, we are told explicitly in no uncertain terms that the child to be born is a son of David. Now, we've got to ask the question, how can he then be the son of David and then the mighty God and a father of eternity? How do those two go together? And the answer is, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. That's the mystery of the person of Christ. And Jesus himself wields this truth to silence the Pharisees in Matthew 24:41. So Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's why he would be born as a descendant of David and be mighty God and everlasting Father. And you wonder, well, is that really news? It is news without which you have no future. Jesus had to be fully man. Otherwise, he cannot be a sacrifice for you. Otherwise, he cannot be a substitute for you. Otherwise, he cannot be a representative for you. But he also had to be fully God, because if he was a finite creature, he could not absorb fully the wrath of God due against all your wickedness and sin in a matter of hours on the cross. A creature will disintegrate under the weight of the eternal wrath of the righteous God. So Jesus had to be fully man to represent you and fully God to fully absorb the wrath due against you, which you would have needed all of eternity to pay. Jesus paid all of that in the hours he hung on the cross. So he had to be fully man to be your representative and fully God to make full atonement. And the Father gave approval to that by raising him from the dead. So there is one God and one mediator, the man, and one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he had to be both fully God and fully man to be that. If you bank your life on him, you will walk into eternity singing and praising God with no fear, because nobody has ever banked on him for forgiveness of sins and been let down. He made the full atonement payment on the cross. He had all it needed, all he needed to be able to do that, and he did. That's why Peter would say, Christ also suffered once for sins, doesn't have to do it repeatedly, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The one God-man Jesus is the one true mediator on whom, if you bank your hope, you can be certain of a future with the living God, that you will experience blessings and just riches of kindness for endless ages. Come to Jesus, rejoice in him, trust in him, live your life for him. Let's pray. Father, would you cause us to be a people bound by the truth of your word and living with a hope that says we have a hope that cannot disappoint. Please cover any error here and bless us by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.